Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 6. So Jesus came to make God our Father and to make us his children, to give us a life where we don't relate to God as employees in a company trying to earn our wages. We don't relate to God as students in a school trying to make the grade. We don't relate to God anymore as defendants in a courtroom trying to prove our innocence. We relate to him as children receiving his love. And that, it follows naturally that if I am God's child, and you are God's child, then we are brothers and sisters. God is and has been from the beginning not calling to himself a collection of individuals, but forming a family, a real family, which is to say, a messy family. There has yet to be any place or time on earth where the children of God have not been beset by sibling rivalry. There has never been a church or a synagogue or a Christian household where those dynamics have not been in play. And the Bible is blessedly clear-eyed about this. It is not an idealistic book. And so there are many, many, many places we could go and talk about being brothers and sisters in the real world. For this time through, I've chosen the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians, which was written to a church, a group of God's children who have lost the thread. They've forgotten that their foundational identity now is beloved child of God. And they've gone back to trying to earn their wages. And it's been devastating, right? To use the one musical metaphor I've pulled off in my entire preaching career, they forgot where middle C was. And so now they can't make any melodies. Right? And Paul is calling them back, saying, remember who you are. Remember that you are God's beloved children. And that will enable you to be one another's brothers and sisters. So our text is from chapter 5, verse 24, down through chapter 6, verse 5. And I originally chose this specifically for the verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, and we're going to end there. But there's a reason that they're surrounded by the previous few verses and the next few verses. So we're going to kind of go beginning and middle. That's the plan here. All right, so listen to the reading of God's word. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. So those middle two verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, they are the call to be who we are, to be brothers and sisters, to love one another the way that Jesus loves us. But Paul knows that that's not possible in the normal human condition. And so he says, in order to be family, you have to be full and you have to be humble. The end of chapter 5 is you need to be full. And then verses 3 to 5 of chapter 6, you need to be humble. And then you can be brothers and sisters. So first, you need to be full. That word at the beginning of verse 26, let us not become conceited. Conceited is not a good translation. The only good English word is from like hundreds of years ago. Vainglorious. Who has used vainglorious in conversation this week? Somebody who was reading Shakespeare aloud, probably. But the Greek word, it means empty of glory. It's a compound word. And glory is purpose or worth or value. The word means hollow-souled. For your heart to be like your stomach if you haven't eaten in a couple of days. Just noisily hungry all the time. And this is the default human condition in this world. We all start off glory hungry, empty of purpose and worth. And what we do with that, Paul says, is provoke one another and envy one another. Provoke means challenge somebody to a contest. I'm the oldest of three, and in my own glory hunger as a boy, I relentlessly beat my brothers at everything, no matter what. And my youngest brother got fed up with this, and so when he went to middle school, he joined the chess club and played hours of chess every week. And at the end of sixth grade, came home and he said, "I want to play chess with you." And his record went from whatever, 0-80 to 1-80. And I haven't beaten him since, right? He challenged me to a contest he could win. Right? Because he thought, maybe that'll fill in the hole. Maybe that'll feed me what I really need. Give me some worth and some purpose. Right? When we are empty-souled, when we are glory hungry, we look for people to compare ourselves to favorably. People we can beat at a contest. And when we find people we don't compare favorably with, people who will beat us at a contest, we envy one another. Oh, if only I could get another win in chess against Josh. Then maybe my soul would be a little less hollow. Then maybe I would be a little less hungry for glory. That state of vaingloriousness, of being hollow-souled, that is the root of sibling rivalry with everyone around you, not just the siblings you grew up with, if you did. Right? Well, at least I'm a little better than he is. Oh, if only I were as good as her. That's our natural state. And yet, Paul says to Christians, don't let this happen. Right? Verse 26 doesn't say you're stuck being vainglorious forever. He says, let us not become vainglorious. Because to be Christian is to have the Spirit of God fill you up, live inside of you, and imbue you with purpose and worth and meaning that you, listen to me, cannot get for yourself. Blaise Pascal said there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person. The list of things, achievements, and people who can fill a God-shaped vacuum is very short. Apart from the Spirit of God living in you, you remain empty, hungry. And so, every time life knocks against your soul and makes a hollow sound, reminds you how hungry you are, every time, is an invitation not to scramble around for somebody to provoke, but to turn to God and say, remind me who I am. Tell me again who you are. Fill me up once more. It's an invitation to live, not by what you can achieve and where you can move in the pecking order of provoking and envying, but to live, verse 25, by the Spirit. To when the voices in your head or the voices around you say, you're not enough. You're not worth it. You don't have a purpose. Not to say, nah, but you're right. And the one who lives in me is more than enough. My worth is not measured in anything I have done or not done. It's measured in what was done for me. That's what fills us. And this is a slight tangent, but I read about it in a book by John Stott, and it's just so good that you get to hear it no matter what. This is marked by the description that Paul gives one verse earlier in verse 24. He says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So to be clear, those who belong to Christ Jesus, that's anyone who asks to belong to Jesus, any Christian, right? And then it says that if that's us, then we have crucified the flesh. The flesh is that vainglory, that hunger to prove yourself, that pattern of provoking and envying. It's been crucified. And this is what I learned from Stott that I would not have gotten on my own. When a person was crucified, I tend to just conflate that as executed. Right? But when a person was crucified, they were not dead yet. What they were was exposed and weakened. They couldn't hide anything anymore. They were stripped naked and lifted up in front of everybody. And they were rapidly losing power and authority in life. And Paul's saying, if you live by the Spirit, if you belong to Jesus, that's what's happened to your vainglory. That's what's happened to your hunger. It's not dead, right? Everybody here who's a Christian can testify to that. It is very much still alive. But it's been exposed for what it is. A dead end, a lie, a trap. And it is growing weaker. It is dying. So the Christian life is not marked by clean victory. I never feel the need to provoke anybody anymore. I never envy anybody anymore. I'm going to spend most of the next week with other pastors, and I promise you my flesh will not be dead. Right? But it has been crucified. So I know it's coming, and it has less power over me than it had 5 or 10 years ago. Because, not because of my achievement, but because I am filled with the Spirit who reminds me again and again and again. Zach, I'm not grading you on your classwork. I'm not giving you wages in response to your productivity. I'm claiming you as my child, and I'm loving you forever. Be filled with me, my love, and my voice. If we are not being filled with that Spirit, we can call ourselves brothers and sisters. What we will really be is rivals. But if we are filled with that Spirit, And less I need to challenge you to a contest I can win or envy you for all the contests you would win. Then I start to be free to love you and to be loved by you. In order to be family, we must first be full. In order to be family, we must first be full. And in order to be family, we must first be humble. Listen again to verses 3-5. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, Paul means nothing in yourself apart from God's love, he deceives himself. I got, over the course of my childhood, quite good at lying to my parents and to my teachers. I got quite good at forging my parents' signatures on reports from my teachers. I have never been as good at lying to anyone as I am at lying to me. Because every time that I look my mom in the eye and with a straight and passionately believable face said, I did not eat the last of the chocolate ice cream. Every time, even if I fooled her, I fooled me on a deeper level that that was a justifiable thing to do and that it was a necessary thing to do. When we act out of our vainglory, try to fill in our own emptiness, we deceive ourselves. Because we have to. Because it's too painful to admit how hungry we are. It's good and helpful, not actually good. It feels good and helpful if we convince other people, but we gotta convince us. And verse 4, the way we do it is in comparison. Mom, it's okay that I'm telling you I didn't eat the last of the chocolate ice cream, because last time it really wasn't me, it was Josh. And he's done it more often than I have. And I use other people to deceive me. He's speaking in the context to those who have some real grounds for provoking rather than envying. Who, if they look around horizontally, like really could say, you know, at least I'm doing better than Mark. That's the point. Mark said, you're not bragging about much, right? And whether it's true or not that I'm doing better than Mark, which to be clear is a question that is dubious at best in my case, it doesn't matter. This is the point of verse 5. For each will have to bear his own load. Load is a word for your own bag. Right, I have a satchel that I carry around pretty much everywhere I go. Right, that would be my load. Right, it's yours, but it's set in the future. It doesn't say for each bears his own load. It says for each will have to bear his own load. And Paul's looking ahead to the day of judgment, where you stand before God with your own personal load of emptiness and all the provoking and envying you've done to try and cover it up. Paul's saying, don't forget that. Don't forget that you're not going to be able to say, maybe I did better than Mark. We need to be humbled to keep held fast in our minds the silliness of provoking and envying, of comparison and competition, of trying to move up the pecking order just a little bit. We need to see how flagrantly stupid sibling rivalry is. We need to be humble enough to perceive that. Remember, first full. In Jesus, you're free to face that reality. You see this? Because you really are no longer relating to God as a defendant in a courtroom. You don't have to say, look, I'm not saying I'm innocent, but she's guiltier. I know I was speeding, officer, but did you see the person in the left lane? You don't have to make that argument with God. Right? Full of the Spirit in Jesus, you can know the day is coming, and you can know that your load is unbearable for you. Because you can stand there on that day and say, Jesus died for me. You're actually worthy, son, counted me worthy. Father. It's so good to be home. Being full frees you to be humble. And being full and humble enables us to actually be family. To start leaving rivalry behind and practice with our toy plastic hatchets. Practice loving one another the way that Jesus loves us. This is verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, being family. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I love how realistic and how hopeful this picture of being brothers and sisters is. Right. So first of all, it addresses us as you who are spiritual. Let's be clear. If you trust Jesus to lay claim to you, that's you. You who are spiritual does not refer to like super Christians. And you don't have to just take my word for it. Later in the verse, Paul says to those same you who are spiritual people, keep watch on yourselves lest you be tempted. Right? So these are people who could easily slip back into provoking and envying. Right? They're us. Right? So Paul addresses us as brothers and sisters, and he takes for granted that we, each of us at various times, will be caught in transgression. The word caught means like a bear caught in a bear trap. We are not talking about, oh, I slipped up, right? And I said one nasty thing to my wife. Right? Like we're talking about someone overwhelmed by the seething, vainglorious need to win every argument in their home. Just cannot stop themselves. Right? It's that kind of a thing. Right? Paul takes for granted this is going to happen. You are going to be overtaken by transgression. I am going to be overtaken by transgression. And he puts us together as a family to love one another through it. Right? He says, when this happens, brothers and sisters, restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. It's going to happen. Here's how you respond. Again, I just want to point out Paul is not talking about every sin that gets committed in the family. He's not saying you need to all be spiritual police officers trying to catch every single misdemeanor. This is when there is an overwhelming pattern, and the response from the rest of us is meant to be restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. And there's a tension in that phrase in the Greek, because restore is a word that's usually used in medical contexts for either setting a bone or putting a joint back in socket. All right, so my friend Anthony, we were playing pickup basketball, and somebody slammed into him a little too hard, and he fell down, and his shoulder popped out of joint. And my friend Chris, who had some medical training, went right to Anthony and knelt down beside him and said, "You know what's going to happen now?" And Anthony had his shoulder come out of joint before, and he goes, "Yeah." And Chris took his arm and rotated it, and we heard, "Pop, ow!" Because I've never had a shoulder out of joint, but it looked like, and I'm told it is, a miserable experience, right? In restoring Anthony, Chris deliberately inflicted pain. But he did it in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness is not the inability to use force, it's the choice not to use all the force at your disposal. It's the choice, out of love, only to inflict the pain that's absolutely necessary. So Chris deliberately hurt Anthony, but only in order to heal him, and only as much as he absolutely had to in order for Anthony to be healed. That's how we are to respond to one who is caught in transgression, trapped in their sin. Go right to the person and the sin, right to the point that's out of joint, and lovingly inflict only the pain that's absolutely necessary for healing. Go to the husband who is so hungry for glory that he has to win every argument, no matter what tactics are needed, and say, "Tell me the stories." And listen. And say, "The Spirit of Jesus still lives in you. And you are loved by one who did not need to win any arguments with you, even though he could have, but chose instead to give himself up for you. Now let's go and talk to your wife and ask her forgiveness. And let's talk again next week and the week after that. And the week after that. Not so that I can provoke you and be pleased that at least I'm not as bad a husband as you are. For the record, at various points in my marriage, this is absolutely me on the other side of this. But so that you can be restored. So that your marriage can be put back in joint. So that healing can take place. Now, I can only do that, we can only do that, if we ourselves are full of the Spirit who reminds us who we are, and humble, because we will be tempted to go home and say, "Let me tell you, we don't have it that bad." Being full and being humble enables us to be family, to when we are caught in sin, restore one another in a spirit of gentleness. That's one of the marks that Paul draws out of what it is to be family. The other, in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. To be clear, burdens in verse 2 is not the same word as load in verse 5. And here, the term burdens is quite general, right? It could refer to all sorts of things, right? It could refer to the burden of a financial disaster. It could refer to the burden of an ailing parent, right? And then the bearing of one another's burdens would get extremely tangible and practical extremely quickly. It could refer to the burden of depression, right? And then, like, bearing the burden of someone who is depressed means kind of carrying part of the depression, experiencing the sorrow and sense of hopelessness with them, moving toward them and not away, right? It also, in the context of verse 1, very much could be bear the burden caused by transgression. It could mean, okay, we're not just restoring the husband in a spirit of gentleness. We are together bearing with the wife, with the children. Any burden fits into verse 2. And if we are full and if we are humble, then we are free and empowered by the Spirit to do so. And I feel like I always have to say this, we are free to have our burdens borne. Right? There's no way to live verse 2 if all of us are always the helpers. Can't be done. Right? And if I don't need to prove that I've got my life not perfect or anything, but at least as together as yours, if I'm not glory hungry, but am filled with the knowledge that I belong in God's family with you, then I am free to say, help. I can't do this on my own. And I will. Because life is full of those burdens. Being full and humble is what makes us family and empowers us to, Paul says at the end of verse 2, fulfill the law of Christ. Paul's messing around here, right? Because if you know the letter as a whole, he uses law almost as a swear word for most of the letter, because it's one group of the brothers and sisters has been using the laws written earlier in the Bible as burdens to heap on another group of brothers and sisters as a way of provoking them, right? And now Paul, he subverts the very idea, that idea of law, by using this word. It's the same word, but it means like a principle, a paradigm. He says, like, this is how you live out who Jesus is, right? You haven't just been made children of God in and of yourselves. You've been made children of God in and through Jesus, God's one and true and perfect Son. And so it is really Jesus living in you that makes you God's child, that makes me your brother. And Jesus spent his whole life going to those who are caught in transgression and restoring them in a spirit of gentleness. Saying to the woman caught, same word, in adultery, you know, I actually am without sin and I could condemn you, but I'm not going to. You need healing, not condemnation. Jesus spent his whole life bearing the burdens of others. most of all, spent his death bearing the full burden of all your sin, that you might be set free. And we fulfill that principle. We live out that law as we, being filled and being humbled, bear one another's burdens, restore one another in a spirit of gentleness. God has made us a family. And like every other family on earth, we're mostly a mess. And God is taking that mess and through Jesus, making something beautiful in us, making us really brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making us your children. Thank you for filling us with your Spirit. Let us, teach us to live by your Spirit, to no longer be vainglorious, but freely and humbly practicing loving one another, restoring one another, bearing with one another. Thank you for the little evidences of grace that we can see. Thank you that you don't hold the lack of evidence against us. Thank you that that evidence is just the beginning, and your Spirit will continue to bear fruit in us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.